We're going to be looking at Hebrews 6, the first 12 verses today. May God be with us as we read His Word. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one else greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, the request was to look at this verse, or Hebrews 6, and this idea of, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. For they, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. This is a passage that quite often the Arminians that we know, those who deny the doctrines of grace, the non-reformed of our friends or acquaintances, often throw in our faces or ask for clarification or bring up, because this seems to go against the doctrines of unconditional election, of perseverance of the saints, and such, that somebody can be true Christian, fall away, and cannot come again to Christ. The problem, or the question is, that how does this comport with the other phrases, the other parts of the Bible, where it's very clearly taught these things? As we look at Romans 8, we look at, where it says, they went out from us, but that shows they were not of us, because if they had been part of us, they wouldn't have gone out. There are many verses in the Bible that teach these. And we look at the Hebrews now, and the thing that people miss when they look at the book of Hebrews is the question, well, first off, the question of context. What is the book of Hebrews? What sets it apart from the other books of the Bible? There are a couple things that are very different. What was going on just before this, and what's about to happen? And what's the message of this part of Scripture? Looking at the what's odd about the book, or what's unique about it. First, this is, well, the only one of the New Testament that we don't have any ascription of who wrote it. We don't know who wrote this book. There are several traditions of who wrote it. It could have been Paul. It could have been Apollos. It could have been someone else that we don't know. But it's written by somebody who's very, very familiar with the Old Testament, which would be consistent with it being written by somebody who grew up in the Israelite church, in the Jewish faith. And especially with somebody who called himself a Pharisee among Pharisees and the son of a Pharisee, which could well have been Paul. But the book of Hebrews was written not to a particular church or not to a particular person. We see the book of Timothy, which was written to Timothy, the book of Philemon, which was written to Philemon, Corinthians, that were written to Corinth. And all of these books deal with general things that fit the church and specific things to that person or that congregation, things that are particular in time and place that don't necessarily correlate to the church at large throughout history. Well, in the book of Hebrews, we've got a book that was written to those Christians or those synagogues that had moved on to the Jewish faith after Christ's coming, seeing him as properly the Messiah, the one pointed to in all the sacrifices from the Old Testament, the one who, as Jesus said, the law and the prophets speak of me, the one who called himself the great I am in many discussions in his life. All of those who see first century Christianity and we current Christianity as the proper outgrowth of the Jewish church, as the proper continuation of the Old Testament church, without the temple, without the priests, because we have a priest and we don't need a temple. But there were those within the church, if you read the book of Acts particularly, there were those within the Jewish church who first started to go along that way and then sought to persecute it. There were those who turned to Rome to get the power, the strength, the lawful authority to destroy the church. There were large factions that persecuted, that gave up the Christians to Rome to be crucified at times, burned, fought in the arena, sent to die in the gladiatorial contests, that sort of thing, persecuted to the death. At the time when this is written, the writer, whoever he is writing to those who are unsure in the faith or who are new to the Christian side of things. And the whole book is about the Old Testament thing. Remember this? You guys know this. This is what it means in the New Testament. This is how Jesus is a fulfillment of it. This is how things outgrew from it. God did not start a new church when he started the church age. There's not a line of growth from Adam to Abraham to Moses to Jesus' time, quick turn left, and now it's something completely different for a while. It's certainly not, as the dispensationalists teach, that God has two different peoples with two different ways of salvation. The Old Testament, as the book of Hebrews is very clear over and over and over, the Old Testament is all about Jesus was the Lamb. Jesus was the priest. Jesus' blood was what was pointed to in all the sacrifices. And that's the context of this book. It's written to the Jew of the first century, the Jew at the end of the apostolic age, the Jew who was within less than half a generation of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Israel, the destruction of the temple, and the killing of well over half the Jewish population alive on the world at that time. So the context really points to what these verses are about. This is not a general discourse upon things about salvation. This is telling the Jews of the first century, are you in or are you out? And you have to make your pick. And whoever wrote this, well, I'm just going to say God wrote this. And when the Holy Spirit wrote this, he was telling two groups of people two different things. Those of you who refused Jesus as high priest, those of you who stood in Jerusalem and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Those who spent their life with the prophecies of the book, seeing the miracles done in Jesus' day, seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, and still stamping their little foot saying, I will not accept this. I don't care what the book said, are going to be destroyed. The reason, if you look at things in a historical context, these people won't have another chance at redemption is because they're going to be dead in a few years. When Rome comes, when Titus comes, and destroys the entire nation. It's a scary thing. It's a fearful thing. But we need to know the context of this and understand that the New Testament explains the Old, and the Old Testament underlies and underpins the New Testament. And to properly understand one, you have to understand them both. This book, particularly written to those who knew all about the things of the temple. And the writer goes into several things here. Knew lots and lots of stuff, but didn't know how to apply it or refused the Spirit-informed application of the things of the Old Testament. Now, to back this up a little bit, I'd like us to look at Hebrews 5, and starting in verse 12. We're going to look at a few verses here. For though by this time, and this is him again writing to the Hebrews, writing to the Jews, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, you see that? The first principles of the oracles of God. These elders who have been elders and teachers of God's Word for 30, 40 years are being told, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. See, he's telling the Hebrews again, the Jews, you should be mature and of full age. You've grown up with this stuff. You've heard it preached over and over and taught over and over. You've seen all the miracles of the age when Jesus was among us. You were right there. You saw all this. You heard his teachings, at least second or third hand. You grew up with the Word of God and you don't understand a thing of it. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's the setup, that's the context of Hebrews 6 that they never bring up when they're asking about this falling away from the faith. They're talking about people who had head knowledge, had head faith. We have a problem in communication in the church when we tell people, well, you just have to know about God. We just have to teach them. You just have to believe. But that's not what faith is. Faith consists not of just knowing the truth and not just believing the truth, but resting upon it, relying upon it, trusting upon it. And that's what these refused to do. They knew. They didn't like it. They didn't want it. They told it to go away. And God here is telling those left behind, and that's the proper application of the phrase, left behind is the Jews and Christians who survived 70 A.D., it's their fault. God is not failing in his promise. These people rejected the Savior. And in God's will, in God's providence, he's going to leave them, as promised in Scripture, as threatened in Scripture, to be a witness to the wrath of God upon the world and those who refuse him. Think of this. People who have been living with the gospel, living with the words of Moses for 2,000 years, and have God say, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, that's the context in this book itself of the passage that we're looking at. He's talking about people who should know better, who should have the truth, who have had the truth, but refuse to buy it. And there's some of them that were saying, but we do accept it, and we will accept it, but we don't understand it. Then the book goes on to explain to them the things of the temple, the things of the nation of Israel, and how they now apply to the church and to the people, the continuation of the people of God. Remember, the Christian church was thought of as a Jewish sect for many years until the persecution started, until Israelites rejected the church overall. Okay, now, the book of Hebrews, talking about Jesus as the Son of Man, and we see that phrase in the Old Testament several times, don't we? The Son of Man, or the man at God's right hand. And that stands for, that figure of speech is the perfect man, the one who will fulfill God's call in the world. And Jesus is that man. The one who's going to live a perfect life and reconcile man to God. Jesus is also called the Son of God, both in the Gospels and in the Old Testament several places. And here we see the perfect high priest, the one who can come between man and God, as the Son of God and reconcile man to God, as the Son of Man becomes the perfect man. And then we also see how he's called the Lamb of God, as he is the Messiah, the sacrifice in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, a new thing in the book of Hebrews is kicked out there, where we see Jesus as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, a lot of you kids probably don't remember Melchizedek, or it's not something that's brought up a lot. It's an interesting thing historically, but also when we think of the faith of the people in the Old Testament. Abraham's out running around, and this is way before the nation of Israel started. It's just Abraham and his clan, his bunch, running about the not-quite deserts, the semi-arid areas of the Arabian Peninsula. And in the midst of a battle, as they're chasing the guys who just stole, well, after they defeated the people who stole all their stuff, they ran into a high priest out there in the land, the high priest that comes from what became Jerusalem. And his name was Melchizedek. Here we have a priesthood of people who understood the word of God, who properly gave sacrifices in the name of the people to God, but was not of the family of Aaron, because it's about 500 years before Aaron had a family to speak of. What's funny, if you think about it, is we talk about Moses when he went out in the desert after he killed the Egyptian and had to run. He ran into this woman who was the daughter of a priest of Jehovah. So this one would have been a priest by the order of Melchizedek as well. And in the book of Hebrews, it's given to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this priesthood of Melchizedek, one who's not a priest by the Israelite tradition, but one who's a priest from the beginning of Jehovah's tradition. And so Jesus, as a Melchizedekian priest, can be priest for those of us who have no Jewish blood, can be priest properly for all nations and tribes of the land. The book of Hebrews, again, the writer's getting ready to transition into teaching Jesus as the better high priest of the New Testament. His work, when he finished it, was done. One of the fun things about the building of the temple is there was no chair in the temple. The priest never got to sit, but there was one. Jesus is said to be sitting at the right hand of the Father because his work is finished. And there's some hard teachings coming up in Hebrews. And again, here the writer, it's a pivotal point, setting up why Jesus can be these things, but then telling the things that we're going to get into in a moment before moving on to the harder things later in the book, which you've heard from both Phil and I in the past. These people were expected to have known these things as old Jews and new Christians. It shouldn't have been something new to them. They were expected to have been known these things because they grew up with them. The writer says he shouldn't have to speak of these things because they're so very basic, so very well taught, there shouldn't be any question. And what were these things? Well, first is repentance from dead works. As you read through the book of Hebrews, there's a lot about dead works. There's a lot about turning away from the meaningless actions, the dead works without faith. The blood of bulls and goats never provided for the remission of sin, we're told later in the book. These things only come through faith in the true sacrifice of blood that Jesus gave, that the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons and all the other sacrifices pointed to. All of the multiplicity of different animals, different ways, at different times, different dispositions of the carcasses, all these things that were brought by different people at different times in their lives, the fellowship offering, the purification, the Nazarite vows, all of these things pointed to one sacrifice, but different aspects of it, the sacrifice of Jesus. The repentance from dead works, you're told that even in the Old Testament, dead works were meaningless. They were told over and over that sacrifice I do not desire. We see that in several of the Psalms. But a purified heart or a broken heart is the proper praise, sacrifice of praise. So again, all the way through the Old Testament, the same things were taught. Dead works is not good enough. An active faith in the coming Messiah is what saves. They should have known that. But they had to be taught yet again. No, it's not about the temple. No, you don't circumcise the goyim coming into the church. No, they don't have to go through all the steps to be Jewish. They're Christians because those were dead works pointing to active realities to come, which at the time of the book of Hebrews had come, and it was time to drop it. Faith toward God was another thing. and a faith toward God. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in the work of the human high priest, not thinking that the perfect bull or the perfect goat or a scrupulous attention to detail is going to get you there. Here he's turned away from the more priestly class and he's looking to the Pharisees. And he's saying faith toward God is what's necessary, not all of these things that you think are going to save you. Again, as I said before, knowing isn't good enough. Even believing isn't good enough. He's speaking to people who know but don't really rest, don't know to trust, don't know everything about it yet. And he's talking about people who have actively rejecting Christ, who have rejected Christ. And he's explaining to these people what's happened to them. Talking about people who knew but rejected the Messiah. Remember, children, atheism, people not coming to faith in Christ is not a knowledge issue. You will over and over in your lives hear people refer to this as if only they knew. If only they knew the truth. Yes, if only they knew the truth of Jesus, they would still spit in his face and nail him to the cross. Just as the ones in the first century who absolutely knew who he was did that very thing. When Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," he was referring to the mob, to the street urchins, to the ones who were following, doing what the high priest said. But the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly what was going on, because it was said of them, better they had never been born than they betrayed the Son of God. And that wasn't just meant to Judas. It was a plural. Talking about baptisms. Now, just as I said, the multiplicity of sacrifices, and there were many, many, many sacrifices, all pointed to one true sacrifice in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there were many baptisms. Baptism in the New Testament age meant washings. When you look in the Old Testament, where it says the high priest, where the priest would sprinkle the people with water, the word is baptizo in the Septuagint, in the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek that Jesus and Paul and the rest of them quoted from. There were many, many baptisms in the Old Testament, one of which was the baptism of blood, which was circumcision, which, as we know, was given only to men because only men have that particular part to be worked upon. But the women had various washings in their life as well. Babies had various washings in their life as well. Mothers had to go for the ritual of purification after their firstborn. There were many different washings where the people were sprinkled by the priest once a year with blood, several times with water, where individuals would be, where if you were coming to the temple, you would sprinkle, baptizo, your hands, your feet, your head, where the priests had to do that to be, A, ordained, they had to be anointed, but to serve that week or that day in the temple, they had to be washed, baptizo. And all of those, again, pointed to the one baptism of the New Testament, which in our denomination, we firmly believe by the teachings of the old, is to be given to the children at birth as a sign of the covenant. Not only men, because women had their baptisms, all of which are subsumed into the one baptism of the New Testament. We have the laying on of hands, and that one brought me to some degree of, conviction of sin. Because I look at on the laying on of hands, and as I read this chapter before, I always thought that meant ordination. And what it meant to be an officer of the church, you had to have the laying on of hands. But I find out in the Old Testament, that's not the only laying on of hands. There was also the laying on of hands for healing, or for blessing. Or for, blessing particularly, asking for God's promise upon someone. And in this New Testament age, I find myself convicted that we don't do that. We just don't do it. We give lip service to the idea, but we only do it during ordination. So that's something Phil and I are going to have to take up in the long term and see about. We see that another thing that everybody should have known about is the resurrection of the dead. What's funny is, well, here again, he's cutting off the Sadducees. They're pointing them particularly. The Sadducees were wrong. They said there would be no resurrection of the body. They were the Gnostics of the end of the Old Testament church, believing that things of the body, things of substance, were bad, and no way God would raise up bodies. We just want to be spirit beings and clean. Or some of the Sadducees, the ultra, said that once you're dead, you're gone. They were annihilationists. But no, the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament is clear. David and Job both spoke of it. Job said, "Even if I die now, I know that I'll stand in this skin before my Savior." David said he will meet his son in the flesh, the one that had just died. So we see in the Old Testament, there's clear teachings of the resurrection of the dead. When the patriarchs died, did they say, oh, they're gone, forever and gone? No, the Bible says they slept. They waited for an awakening. So the Old Testament teaches very clearly there is a resurrection of the dead. And thankfully, we've pretty much gotten, we're pretty consistent across the church on this one. There is one resurrection. An eternal judgment. And here's one that's been coming under attack recently. If you read the more mainstream, liberalish type, actually it's getting into the conservative, reformed faith, a denial of hell, a denial of Satan or the devil, a denial that hell, if it does exist, is eternal. That annihilationism is creeping back into the church. Now, not like the Sadducees believed it, where when you died, you disappeared, gone, poof, that's it. Maybe you do go to hell, but you get burned up. But it's more the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Was it Rob Bell that's denying the existence of hell, among others? Well, that's one of the things that we had right for a couple thousand years, and now we're starting to slip away from us again. So we need to, as a church, not go back into childish foolishness, but remember the teachings of the Word. I looked up the Greek of this just to be sure that I knew what I was talking about. I did most of the way through with all of these points anyway. But when it says eternal judgment, it's very specific in the Greek what it means. The eternal means eternal. It's actually eternal. It's the same word. And it means the same thing. It doesn't stop ever. And the judgment, I was wondering now, we use judgment different ways. You know, we talk about God's judgments, His decrees, His proclamations. No. Different word. Absolutely a different word. This word that's used here for eternal judgment is a judicial word. It means a statement of penalty and an execution of a sentence. So, sorry, Mr. Bell. Hell is there, and it's forever. So what we're seeing referred to overall in this passage isn't a continuing dynamic within the church of people who apostatize in a certain way are condemned forever. It's not looking at people who fall away from faith or what we would call, I used to consider myself a lapsed Catholic. I'm sure we all know some lapsed Presbyterians or lapsed Baptists. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who grew up in the church, taught in the church, at this particular point in time, who knowing all the things of the gospel and seeing the actual miraculous works of the Holy Spirit, knowing who God is, who Jesus is, all the teachings of the Old Testament, and saying, I don't like it. I'm going to go get the Romans and burn these people out, and maybe then life will go back to the way it always was, where we could wait for the great military king ruler to come destroy these pesky Romans, like we did with most of the Greeks. They weren't looking for a Lamb of God. They were looking for a hammer of God. They wanted another Judas Maccabeus, not the sacrifice, not the one who would die on the cross. The great apostasy, and you guys know I'm a preterist, for most of you who know what that means, I believe this is the great apostasy spoken of in the book of Revelation, that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here. When half or more of the Jewish nation would say, again, we will not have this man rule over us, and say, again, let's kill this faith in this man. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews said, crucifying him all over again. Crucifying him how does it say? They crucify again for themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. This is different than somebody who drifts away from the church. This is somebody who rejects and seeks to destroy the name of Jesus again. So in the context, we see that it's the Jews that reject the Messiah, not modern-day Christians that we're looking at. If we look at the verses 7 and 8, this is echoes what we see in the Gospels. For the earth, actually from the Old Testament, from areas also. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, that phrase there, is near to being cursed, is a temporal or time thing, not saying, well, that's close to what's going to get burned. But the writer is saying it's very soon to be burned, this land that rejects, that brings forth thorns and briars, even though it's gotten God's good rain. It is rejected and ready to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. So again, we have here a waypoint, if you will, looking at what's about to happen historically. But here is the promise for those in the church, the Jews, by faith as well as blood. Sons of Abraham, as Hebrews talks about later, by faith as well as by blood. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's saying that if you have a true faith, a true salvation, then the things that inescapably accompany salvation, the blessings of God that go along with the true faith, he is confident that those things are for the ones reading this who are staying in the faith. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is not a call to works righteousness. He's not saying you've done these things and so therefore God's going to love you. Read the next verse with it. He is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promise here is that even though things don't seem so good, even if you see people around you being cursed and punished, destroyed, God has given promises to those with the true faith in him. That the little blessings you see in your works today will be greatly blessed in the future. That the things you consider small accomplishments for God, he considers big things. As Paul put it in other ways, jewels for the crown that we're going to receive. We thought it small to do good for God, but he sees it as big, as large. The widow's mite, again, the woman who gave that tiny little coin, but it's all she had. God saw that as a total sacrifice, not as a contemptible contribution. And it's the same for what we do when we do what we can. God will make great things come from little things. As long as we show the same, well, because in faith we'll show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We see again a hearkening back, well, the next verse, which was technically in what I put down, we're going to look at today. But this is going all the way back to the promise to Abraham, and actually all the way back to the promises to Adam and Eve, that those who he loves, he will bear up, he will carry through, he will protect. It looks like a hard thing that when God says, I'm going to kill half of your brother Jews, but remember, they were trying to kill them and destroy the church. So it was a blessing, a hard promise. But God's promises are to his people. All of these promises we see are for us because we are the true Israel. As the book of Hebrews goes on and on, we are the heirs of Abraham, the Abraham of faith, the Jewish Israelite by faith and not by blood, not the apostates destroyed according to this prophecy. And when you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, think of it in that context. That we are these Israelites that persevered, that the Messiah, that the shepherd truly brought into his fold. And the shepherd knows his own, and the shepherd will save his own. That's how the rest of the book is to be taken, and how we rest in our King who has finished his work of redemption. Amen. God is great, and he has done his work. And we forget that sometimes. We think we have to work. In Psalm 80, we see, and that's what we're about to sing. It's one of my favorite psalms. I've got 150 of them. This one speaks of God's providence toward the church, but how there's hard providence sometimes as he sifts the apostate and the wicked from among the righteous and justified, so that those whom he truly loves can be blessed and can be seen for what they are.